Good morning. We are picking up where we left off in Ephesians. We'll be considering today specifically verse 6 of chapter 4, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul is establishing our unity we have in the Trinity, which needs to be the foundation we build on as we talk about the diversity of gifts that's coming next in Ephesians chapter 4. So would you stand with me in honor of God's word? We are going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and then focus just on verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, give us hearts that love to receive your truth and that delight in your very words. We pray for your help in understanding, and we pray for your help in trusting. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I begin this morning with a question. That question is, do you pray for the church? More specifically, do you pray for unity in the church to abound? Even more specifically than that, do you pray for your own specific responsibility to seek and promote unity in the church? So do you pray for your own heart to be reconciled to those you are in conflict with, or those who just maybe rub you the wrong way? Or do you pray for those who you are in conflict with, that they would be growing in the Lord? I ask those questions for a couple of reasons. First reason is because prayer is one of the regular means God uses to build his church. Now, God doesn't need us for him to accomplish his work, but the testimony of Scripture is that he delights to use our feeble efforts at prayer to radically change hearts. Second reason for those questions is because that is what our one Lord prays for. And notice here, as I read this prayer from Jesus Christ, that he roots our unity in the unity of the Father and the Son. Listen to this, John 17, 10 to 11. All mine are yours. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the unity of God's people was prayed for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be a regular portion of our prayer life as well. The burden of our passage this morning is maintaining the unity that God has already created in his church. Maintaining the unity that God has already created in his church. And for some of you, my use of the word burden is very real. It's a burden. When you hear unity in the church, it automatically provokes feelings, maybe of cynicism. Maybe you're thinking, Ryan, you're being too idealistic. Ryan, you're a dreamer, which is true. I am a dreamer. Ryan, I don't even want that. Or maybe you feel overwhelmed. Ryan, even if I wanted to, I can't. That's too much work. The weight is crushing, or the mountain is too high. Maybe you have a feeling of hopelessness. Ryan, you have no idea how deep the hurt really is. Or you have no idea how bad I hurt them. I imagine that some of you may be ready to move on to something different than unity in the church. I get it. The old adage is not true. Words often hurt way worse than sticks and stones. But God doesn't leave us to ourselves to maintain unity. Rather, he grounds us. He says, build this house on this foundation. He says, start here. And the foundation being laid here by Paul is God the Trinity. It starts with one Spirit, and then one Lord, and one God and Father. Foundation being laid here by Paul is God the Trinity. I want to share a story with you from history that I think illustrates the power of our triune God working through the means of prayer for unity in the church. So for you who feel like a cynic or maybe overwhelmed or hopeless, let this story inspire you a bit. In 1907, a missionary by the name of William Blair was laboring in Pyongyang, Korea, which I believe is now the capital of North Korea. He and other missionaries had gathered to pray on a Monday afternoon before a worship service that was going to take place on Monday evening. This is what he writes. He says, "We were bound in spirit and refused to let God go till he blessed us. That night it was very different. Each felt as he entered the church that the room was full of God's presence." So after the word was preached, there is a time of prayer. And then men began to get up. Imagine this happening in a church service. Men began to get up and confess their sins in front of the whole congregation. One of those men, named Mr. Kang, got up and confessed his bad feelings for another man named Mr. Kim. These men were both officers in the church. So two elders. One man gets up and confesses his sin in front of the congregation against this other elder. Mr. Kim, though, remained silent. But there is quite a time of confession and prayer that night. It just continued on and on. And so as the missionaries gathered to pray on Tuesday, they specifically began to pray for Mr. Kim. The missionary, Mr. Blair, was very, very closely connected to both of these men, Mr. Kang and Mr. Kim. Both of those men were his assistants in some capacity, maybe in the church or in some other organization in the area. So he had special interest in the reconciliation of both of these men. So everyone gathered again for another worship service on Tuesday evening. And throughout the worship service, Mr. Blair, he continued to pray for Mr. Kim. And he could tell, as Mr. Kim was sitting up on stage, he could tell that he was obviously agitated by something. Finally, Mr. Kim got up, and I'll read the account told by this missionary. So Mr. Blair writes this, "Holding to the pulpit, he made his confession. I have been guilty of fighting against God. an elder in the church, I have been guilty of hating not only Kang Yamun, but Pang Moksa. Mr. Blair goes on to say that Pang Moksa was his Korean name. It turned out that apparently he had done something that deeply offended Mr. Kim without even knowing it. And here's what happened next. Mr. Blair says, turning to me, he said, "Can you forgive me? Can you pray for me?" I stood up and began to pray, "Agape, agape, Father, Father," and got no further. It seemed as if the roof was lifted from the building and the Spirit of God came down from heaven in a mighty avalanche of power upon us. I fell at Kim's side and wept and prayed as I had never prayed before. So imagine the feelings of impossibility that Mr. Kim felt. That he would be called upon to confess his sin in front of the congregation and his sin against this missionary, Mr. Blair. And consider the persistence in prayer of Mr. Blair. And then finally notice that it was at the name of the Father in which all animosity left the room. Church, there's great hope for unity when we ground ourselves through prayer in God's triune nature. So today we come to our final phrase in the ones of Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all." So our outline will be following these phrases in order. First, we'll consider one God. Second, we'll consider the Father of all. And third, we'll consider what the Father does. That is, he is over all and through all and in all. So Paul begins his next section with one God and Father of all. Why does he say one God and Father? And not just one Father, as that would be the logical progression. He says one God and Father. Paul is reaching the climax in his ones. He's building up to this one God and Father. And by saying this, he's tying these ones to the way that God has always been revealed in Scripture. Although it's right for us to do a deep dive into each person of the Trinity, the danger is that we could start to see in a passage like this that God is explaining to us that there are three different gods. But Paul is explicit in preventing us from doing so. God in the Old Testament is abundantly clear about his oneness. There has been, from even before creation, just one God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, gods, but in the beginning, God. And that just makes sense logically when you think about it. Essential to being God is that there's no higher or equal power. When other religions talk about the sun god or the fertility god and whatever other god that they might have, that doesn't make sense logically. Because as soon as someone is on equal footing or higher, they cease to be God. You can't be God if there's equals to you. There's one God. Isaiah 45 verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. The statement that there is one God and no other is then picked up again in the New Testament, here in Ephesians, but also elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. So the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Old Testament and the New, the only true God is the unifying factor in all of the world. The only true God is what unites the Old Testament to the New. So we say, based on Scripture, there is one God. But we also say that God is one. This is how we should speak of our doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, and God is one. And we say that because that's what the Bible teaches us. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So God is not three, but he is essentially in his being, he is one. So while there are three persons in the Trinity, there's Father, Son, and Spirit, each of them have the same essential being, the same essential quality, and the same essential goal. That is, to bring us to God, glorifying him as we bear his image. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So why might the Bible have to keep saying there is one God, or God is one? Because I think we're prone to take the three persons in the Godhead and say there's three different gods. Kids, this is a truth that you must stand on, even if it's confusing to you, even if you'll never have a fully developed doctrine of the Trinity, although I hope you do. This is a truth you must stand on. Even as we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons, they make up one God. It's right for us, I believe, to talk about the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. In the Bible, there is kind of an order that we're presented with. You have the Father, and then clearly the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there is an order in Scripture that we see. But contrary to the way that we think, that order does not express levels of importance, meaning that the Father may be over all and through all and in all, but his role is no more or less important than the Son or the Spirit. He's not any more God than the Son or the Spirit. There is one God, and God is one. The Father is not first-tier God. The Son is not second-tier God. And the Spirit is not third-tier God. All three persons are equally God, but with functions or roles in the Godhead that sometimes, in our finite minds, we struggle to grasp their equality. It's hard for us to understand. But one God, three equal persons with different roles or functions. So why is it essential for us to understand God in his triune nature? Well, first, because that's how the Bible reveals him. And so we need to know the God of the Bible, not the God of our own imaginations. But how is this helpful? How is this helpful to us in understanding the church and unity? Say this, because since God is a communion of persons, we, the church, best reflect his image in a communion of persons. We, the church, best reflect his image in the communion of persons. Church, marvel at this. The triune God, who has perfect communion in and of himself, has given his finite creatures the ability to reflect him through unity, through the unity we have with one another. There is a oneness to this body gathered. There's a oneness to the universal church that declares the glory of God in his triune nature. This body here declares the glory of God in his triune nature. This is a supreme privilege, not a burden. This is the highest honor that God could put on any of his creatures, that we might, as one body, reflect him. This is a high calling, but it's glorious, and it's an awesome aim for this local body here in Kalispell. The problem, as we talked about last week, is that this union is also a union of sinners. And one of the ways we combat that problem is simply by understanding the oneness created by one God, and that we are rooted in this one God. Think about it. How does each person in the Trinity act? How do they act? It's always for the glory of another. These three persons in their triune nature really can never be separated from one another. Yes, we can talk about each of them individually, but it never makes sense to talk about the one without the other. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was helpful to me this week in pointing this out. He highlights that we might think of a backwards order here in Ephesians. That Paul presents the persons of the Trinity backwards to normally how we would normally think. We normally would start with the Father, then the Son, and the Spirit. But he says, Lloyd-Jones says, Paul presents the order here in how we experience each person of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit regenerates us and opens our eyes for what? So we can see the suffering and glory of the Son. So when we talk about the Spirit, his job is to glorify the Son. And so when we talk about the Spirit, we can't not talk about glorifying the Son. And then we experience the Son in our death and resurrection in him, which does what? It brings us to the Father. So when we talk about the Son, we can't not talk about the Spirit and the Father. And finally, we intimately know the Father. How? Through the Son and with the help of the Spirit. And so Lloyd-Jones says, even as we consider each person in the Trinity individually, we can never separate them from the other persons. Each person in the Trinity had the goal of the glory of another. There is a mutual love and a goal of exaltation of the other persons within the Trinity. You can read about this, I think, most explicitly in John chapters 14 to 17. Let me highlight a few places where we see this. John 16, 12 to 14. I still have many things to say to you, this is Jesus speaking, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit will come and glorify the Son. John 17, 4 to 5, says Jesus praying to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let me sum this up. If the Spirit's work was to glorify the Son, then we don't glorify the Spirit completely unless it also brings glory to the Son. And if the Son's work was to glorify the Father, then if we are to glorify the Son rightly, it can't be separated from the glory of the Father. And if we are at all to glorify the Father, it has to be done through the Son. God is one in essence. And he created the same oneness in the church when he made one new man out of two, so making peace. And so, in the same way, church, in our oneness, through the gifts that we are all given, as we'll consider next week, we better image God when we work, teach, serve for the building up of another. That's what the triune God is doing. And that's what we are to do as well. One God in essence, worthy of all glory, three equal persons, each with the aim of the glory of another. Second, Paul writes, Father of all. As I said, he's building up from the Spirit to the Son to the Father. And getting to the Father, Paul reaches the climax of his argument. We are all united under one Father. John Calvin writes, how comes it that we are united by faith, by baptism, or even by the government of Christ? but because God the Father, extending to each of us his gracious presence, employs these means for gathering us to himself. What Calvin is saying there is the only way that we are united by faith, by baptism, or even by the government of Christ is because God the Father has extended his gracious presence to us, and the way that he draws us to his gracious presence is through those means, through Christ and the Spirit. This is what God the Father has been doing throughout the history of his people. He's been extending his gracious presence to his people. He walked among finite people in the garden. Although the term Father is not used there in the Garden of Eden, was not God acting as a father-like figure to Adam and Eve? He's walking with them. He's communing with them. He's delighting in his children. He's instructing them. Even after they sinned, he didn't cast them from his presence forever, but rather he made a way for them to remain in his gracious presence now through sacrifice. And although maybe it's not fully fleshed out in the Old Testament, this idea of God as Father is already there back in the early stages of God's people. Exodus 4, 22 to 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So God's already acting as a father to his people. Isaiah 63, verse 16. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Or Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So God had related to his people Israel as a father, leading them, caring for them, disciplining them, extending to them his gracious presence, and yet his son, Israel, could not keep their end of the covenant. And so while the gracious presence of the Father was extended to his people through feasts and through sacrifices and in the temple, there was still a fearfulness. There was a right understanding of their inability to truly be in the presence of God as Father. They needed a mediator. They needed bloodshed, but that bloodshed was only a temporary fix. But now Paul says, God has extended his gracious presence to his people in the final and full revelation, and it is through his true Son. While God being a father to his people was really only a dim reality in the Old Testament, in the New Covenant, it's as though the light switch has been turned on and God has revealed his fatherhood in full light. Think about a dark room. It's not as though God wasn't the father in that dark room. It's not as though that wasn't there. It's just now the light has flicked on and we see God as Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the New Covenant. This intimacy with God was not known by the people of Israel, but God had always been the father of his people. But there was never direct access to God for his people, like a son with his father. But now hear what Paul says in Romans 8, 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Father has eternally been the Father of the Son who became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son, Jesus Christ, came and fulfilled the sonship that Israel could not. The Son who had perfect intimacy with the Father And we can understand this. We can understand something of this relationship between Father and Son. Because in our human relationships, we sometimes reflect that. There's a deep bond between Father and Son. They share experiences together. And typically, there's not anything a young boy would rather do than have the intimate attention of his father. There's not a spirit of fear from a son to his father. And this is the intimate relationship Jesus Christ, the Son, had with his father from before the world began. And now we are told, through union with the Son, we can have the same intimate, fearless relationship to God the Father. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's an access like no other. He's the type of father that at any time of the day, while the father is out in the garage or in the study, there's no fear in the child to come to his or her father. They don't have to fear whether they can interrupt their father or not. The father will set down his hammer and put his son on the workbench as his most important work. The father will set down his book or pen and will delight to have his precious daughter come up into his lap and show him the picture that she colored. This truth of God's fatherhood can and should be the joy and experience of everyone united to Christ. All here needs to be taken in context. Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. And he's specifically saying, Father of all who are in Christ. Not Father of all, the whole world, but Father of all who are in Christ. A person outside of Christ does not have access to God the Father like this. A person outside of Christ will not stand before God as Father, but will stand before him in fear and trembling. To call God Father is only your privilege through the Son. There's no other way. So if you are a son, or if you are in the Son, through his blood, through his death and resurrection, then God is your father. For some, the term father brings to mind not great thoughts. Your experience with your earthly father was not intimate and filled with joy. But hear this. The God of all heaven and earth, the one who has presented himself as a father-like figure all throughout Scripture, the shepherd, the refuge, strength, in steadfast love and faithfulness, a rock, a fortress, has now, through the blood of his very own Son, invited you to delight in him as Father. In fact, I would encourage you, whether you had a good father or not, I'd encourage you, warm yourself all the more to delight in God as Father. He is better than any earthly father you could have had. Read Romans 8:15 and cry to him as Abba, Father. This is the God who in his essence is love. God is love. This is a father who always delights in his son. And if you are in his son, that means he always delights in you. This is a father who is tender and gentle. He's full of steadfast love and faithfulness. So follow Jesus' teaching. And when you pray and you begin by saying, Our Father in heaven, stop there until you understand the grand reality of the God of heaven and earth being your Father. For him to look upon us who has spit in his face, who have turned and followed worthless things, who treated his son on earth with contempt, who have worshiped the creature rather than the creator in utter foolishness, for him to look upon us and say, I am your father. He didn't just redeem us from the pit, but he adopted us as sons and daughters. to intend to feast with us at table forevermore, and to give us a room in his house. This is absolutely stunning that he would do such a thing. So, church, have you gotten over your adoption? Have you gotten over your adoption? When you address God as Father, do you stop and think of the incredible reality of adoption into his family? You've been given the spirit of adoption as a son or daughter. Therefore, you have the same access to him as Jesus, his true son, does. How does this relate to unity in the church? This should give us a deep understanding of our unity as members of the household of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a household of people that are united by blood. It's the blood of the perfect Son of the Father. It's the blood of the one that the Father loves so intimately and dearly. So yes, hear me say, it is right to honor the Son for his blood shed on the cross. But think about the sacrifice of the Father. Think about the sacrifice. The Father gave up his Son to leave the glory of heaven and to come to earth, to leave the intimacy that he had with his Son. That didn't happen apart from a Father who loved his Son deeply and intimately, sending him to do this work. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You don't have to be a father or a mother to understand the extent of that kind of love. The great love of this heavenly Father is expressed most profoundly in giving up his Son to take on the sins of the world. This God so loved you and your brother and sister in Christ that he forsook his very own Son and had him hang on a cross. So while the brother and sister might share a deep, intimate union on earth, being united under their earthly father, and that's good, and that bond is inseparable sometimes, how much more should the bond between a son and daughter of God the Father be? Here is a Father that far exceeds any earthly father. To be in conflict with a brother or sister in Christ is to be in conflict with a son or daughter of God the Father. A son or daughter that the Father so loved that he gave his only Son for. A son or daughter that you will one day stand beside and enjoy the glories of heaven with forever. The fatherhood of God is a very uniting truth. Church, we've been given the spirit of adoption. That is, you can crawl up into your Father's lap and he loves to give you, his child, good gifts. Might be a scary prayer for you, but if you would but begin to ask your Father for the good gift of joy and love for your fellow brothers and sisters, I do think that he will begin to give you his eyes, and he will begin to warm you to them. If you would just but ask, ask. He loves to give his children good gifts, just like a father on earth loves to give his children good gifts. He is a father who loves to give good gifts to his children, and he is a father, as we'll see next, that has the power to do so. He is over all, through all, and in all. This one and God and Father of all is over all, through all, and in all. This again, I think, can be a bit confusing. Wouldn't it be more correct to say that God the Father is over all, and God the Son is through all, and God the Spirit is in all? Doesn't that sound a little bit more right to us? While it's true and right to say those things, we must see that God the Father is really the head of the Trinity. He is over all and through all and in all. There's a lot of scriptural witness to this. But keeping within the context of Ephesians, let's look at chapter 1, verse 3. It's just over if you want to turn there. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So we see at least here that God the Father has blessed us in Christ. He planned and he sent Jesus according to his will. So the Son only acts in accord with God's will. Theologians say the Son proceeds from the Father. Verse 11. In him, that is Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, that's God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And theologians also go on to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Son goes to the Father so that he and the Father can send the Spirit. That's what Jesus says to us, or to his disciples in the book of John specifically. In Ephesians 1, we're also told that the Father seals us with his Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's verses 13 and 14. So Paul says the Father is supremely over all. Does that make sense? He's at the head and he's directing everything. Everything is happening according to his will. He's over all. But what about him being through all? Ephesians 1, 19 to 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the same great might that he worked through Christ, he is now working through us. The Father is not only over all, but he is also through all. Lastly, Paul says that he is in all. Like the tabernacle and temple in the Old Covenant, New Covenant Christians are now the dwelling place of God. The Father is in us because we are in Christ, and Christ is in him. It's as though in Christ we are brought into this triune relationship. Listen to this in John 17, 10 to 11. Again, I read some of this in the beginning. It says, all mine are yours, it's Jesus speaking, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Holy Father, keep them in your name. John 14, 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. So we must understand, if we are in the Son, if we are united to the Son, and the Son is united to the Father, then that means that we are also in the Father. We are united to the Father. John 10, 37 to 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. We have the same privileges as the Son, dear church. As the Father is in him, so we are in the Father. Church, God the Father is over all and through all and in all. One more point of application, and I'll wrap this up. The book of Ephesians is clearly, very clearly, and loudly saying that you cannot be a Christian apart from other Christians. And it's not just a relationship like a club where we all meet just once a week. But rather, this communion of saints is a family. It's a household that eats dinner together, that shares in laughing and crying together. As we'll see, we need the body because of the diversity of gifts within the body. The church is the glory of God because the church best reflects his triune nature. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Through the church, we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. It's through the church that we do that. Following the example of Jesus, Paul grounds our unity in God's triune nature. That's what he prayed for in John 17. So I challenge you, if you feel like a cynic, or if you feel overwhelmed or hopeless in the area of unity, challenge you, urge you. If you have not done this, I rebuke you. Turn in prayer to the triune God and hope. Begin to pray in faith to the one God and Father in the name of our one Lord. With the strength of our one Spirit, and realize and understand and confess to God that your brother or sister whom you share this disunity with also has the same God and Father and the same Lord and the same Spirit. So would you stand with me as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we delight this morning in calling you Father. We know that it is only through the work of your Son that we can call you Father. We know that we can only call you Father in Jesus Christ. And we also know, God, that your Spirit regenerated our hearts to see the glory of Christ, that we might be in him. And Father, for us to call you that was a hard work for you. Father, you sent your very own Son, the Son whom you delighted in, the Son whom you had intimate relationship with from before the time began. You sent your Son and you forsook him so that we can be your children. Father, what a glorious truth that is. I pray for those who do not know you as Father. God, would you help them to see the glory of your Son as he hung on a cross, and that they would turn in repentance and sin from sin. God, I pray for the unity of this church. I pray that we would always turn back to one Spirit, one Lord, one Father of all, one God and Father of all. I pray that we would understand your triune nature. It is so hard for our finite minds to understand, but help us little by little, day by day, to understand your triune nature. And then as a church, we go forth, God, praying for your help to continue to maintain the unity that you have created in this body. Help us, I pray, dear Father. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.